Let's dig a little deeper. Based on the passage that we exegeted last Sunday morning, Exodus 21, 7 through 11, where we spoke about the two wives and how there is a parallel between what the situation is there, where a man buys a daughter of another man, she becomes his wife, and then it's a possibility in that passage then that the wife is not replaced, but she is going to remain in that position, and then there will be another wife, another woman brought in. That parallels history, what actually happened, and I made the connection between the first wife in Israel, pardon me, and the second wife as the church. If you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, you'll have to go back and listen to that message of, what would it be, October 22 at Grace Bible Fellowship. And you can read those. I'm sorry, I can't read them, but you can listen to them at www.gbfp.org. I didn't really say as much about it as I would like to, but it does, if it is a parallel, as I'm saying, and did say, to the situation between Israel and the church, then replacement theology is incorrect, because the second wife is not there to replace. Even if that was the attitude, she is not replaced by the second wife. In fact, the first wife is still dealt with by the owner, her master, her husband. He is to deal with her in a way that is in keeping with her station in life, because she's been raised up and she is now a wife of this man who's well off, and he has the means to provide her food, shelter, and clothing, and even marital, anything that is a part of being married to him. Now, that's God. God can do that. And if a man can do that, certainly God can do that. And God has an agreement with that, with Israel, just like the man in the text has an agreement with the first wife, first slave wife. Then the second wife is purchased and brought in. There's no real reasoning given in the Exodus 21, 1, 7 through 11 text, but she is brought in presumably as a young child, and the reason for her being brought in is to be eventually the wife of the son of the man who's in question. That, of course, would be God and the church becoming the bride of Christ. So I don't see any replacement there. And I'm not just simply basing my opposition to replacement theology on that, but it does support the idea that both entities, both wives, coexist for a time, and they are both taken care of by the master, who is also their husband. Of course, Israel is spoken of as an unfaithful wife, And adultery is spoken of through her history. As far as God is concerned, she was to be, in lots of ways, as a wife to him. Now, when she continues to be idolatrous and sinful, disobedient, and all those things, which is her history, God still doesn't break the covenant with her, just as the covenant is not broken between the first slave wife and the master. But the second one comes in anyhow, and that doesn't break the covenant agreement either. It doesn't even touch it, actually, in the Exodus passage. But she is not replaced, even if she is unpleasing to him, according to the text, in whatever way that is meant in the text. Historically, that's what happened. So the Lord does indeed begin working with the church from its infancy. She is, of course, originated by him. She is started by him, and it all comes through the Son. But the intention is that that second bride will become the bride of his Son. We spoke about all that. But there is, of course, I am sure, doubt in many people's minds about the validity of my analogy, but I think there is a good reason to think of it in that way, because it is presented as the second law in the Book of the Covenant, wherein God is giving a panorama of the way that the Book of the Covenant will be implemented, and even how it will play out in history. So, whether or not you believe that part or not, let's get back to replacement theology. What is it? What is the argument that for the church replacing Israel? A man named David Reagan wrote this: the argument for replacement theology usually goes like this. Since the Jews rejected Messiah, Jesus, as their Messiah, God rejected them. He poured out his wrath upon them, scattered them all over the earth, and transferred the promise made to them to spiritual Israel, the church. God has no purpose left for the Jews. The reestablishment of modern-day Israel is therefore merely an accident of history with no spiritual meaning. Oh, boy. There is truth in that statement, and there is, of course, things that are not necessarily exactly the way that they're stated. There's no doubt that God poured out his wrath on the Jewish people. This took place in their history. It also took place as they rejected his Son as their Messiah. And they were indeed under the judgment of God from that point forward. Temple is destroyed. They are scattered all over to the four winds, but that doesn't mean that they've been rejected by God, because one real clear principle in Scripture is that God disciplines those who are his. The Abrahamic covenant is important here. There's a lot of information about that I probably should take you through for just a little bit here. So let's do that. In Genesis 12, Abram is to leave his country, leave his relatives, go to a land that I will show you. And there's the land. The next part of the situation is not contingent upon reaching that land, but it is... I'm sorry, I didn't mean the next part, but the last part of that is not contingent upon reaching that land, but in the looking forward to God showing it to Abraham. This is picked up on in the Hebrews 11 reference to this very thing. Abram is told God will make him, you know, I will make you a great nation. That part of the promise is expanded as being like sands of the on the beach, seashore, stars in the sky. These are said to be innumerable. In fact, that's the very way the dialogue goes. Genesis 15:4 and forward. God says, if you can number them, and he's saying, if you have that ability, then you'll be able to count your own descendants, but you don't have that ability, so you won't be able to. Now, that's a pretty broad scenario, because Abram has descendants in a lot of places. I mean, Ishmael and the others from Keturah. But this isn't a reference to that. This is a reference to what will come through Isaac, those that will come through Isaac. But again, God can number them, but people can't. God can number the stars, but people can't. God knows how many, you know, little particles of sand there are on the beach, but we don't. So it's about what a human being can do. It's interesting because there'll be some reference to that later on in the history of Israel. So even in Deuteronomy 1:10, which is, you know, 40 years later, not 40 years later from Abraham, but 40 years later after they leave Exodus, sorry, Moses says to the people, today you have become numerous as the stars of heaven. And so this must be an idiom that we're talking about with reference to the stars and the sand on the beach. But then in the Abrahamic covenant, which we go back to, I will bless you. I will make your name great. Well, that certainly took place. It's probably still taking place. Abraham is at the top of the heap, no doubt. But he says, I'll make you like a continental divide. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. These are big, sweeping statements. And they aren't necessarily detailed, but we get the gist of it. More on the covenant, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everyone seems to know and doubts not a bit that the arrival of and the death and the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ fulfills that bill, that part of the promise. What about the land? Is the promise of the land fulfilled? The promise of the land could not be fulfilled within Abram's lifetime. Let me read you a quote, and this is about run its course for the day, but let me read you a quote, and we'll come back to this. The land was never the focus of our Lord. Instead, our Lord is forever the focus, or the locus, rather, of the land, the location. He's the center of what it means as far as the land is concerned, in other words. The quintessential point of understanding for the disciples began to dawn at the time of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Previously, they had been under the same misconceptions as modern-day Christian Zionists. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire. The notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then Acts 1:6 is the reference. Jesus not only corrected their erroneous thinking, but expanded their horizons from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean to the farthest reaches of the earth. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth," Acts 1:8. And in effect, it goes on, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, embrace the earth, and never again entertain the thought of establishing a Jewish theocracy. Well, that comes from Christian Research Institute, and I've got a link if you want it. So, this is a point of view about the idea of the land not being important later on. Replacement theology would certainly, I would guess, embrace that idea. But let me leave you with this last thought, and you're going to have to deal with this, and we will some more when we come back next week, but Joshua 21:43-45 says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." That's in Joshua, folks. Joshua 21:43-45. Let's stop there and take up that idea next week. But it would be good for you to read it again and think about what it says. Does it say what it says? Does it mean what it says? Is there something else underlying this, some sort of hidden meaning that we should grab onto instead of what is perhaps the normal, natural reading of the passage? So until we get together again, whether it be at church or here on the podcast, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.